All right, so as Grant had read from the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, that's where we'll be picking up again this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 14, go all the way down to verse 22, and let's go ahead and pray and get our hearts and our minds focused upon what this passage of Scripture has to teach us this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So Father in heaven, we pray that you would captivate our hearts and our minds by this passage of Scripture, Lord, that you would enable us to understand its truths, that you would encourage us to dig deeper even into it, even beyond this Friday evening service, Lord, and that, Father, you'd be glorified by that. We pray that you would teach us, even as the first verse instructs us to flee from idolatry, that you would indeed teach us how to do that, and that you would enable us by your grace to be able to do that. Cause our hearts and our minds to be captivated and to be focused upon the information that you have for us this evening. And Lord, we do pray for Nice, France. We pray for the families, the friends, the country itself, Lord. We pray that you would revolutionize the country, that you would Christianize that country, that you would save many of your people from France. And that, Father, this would be used for good, though this individual intended it for evil, and that, Father, you'd be glorified and your will would be done. And we thank you so much for the youth within this room. I pray that you would bless them. And Lord, I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for their hearts. I thank you for their witness. I thank you for their testimony. And I thank you above all for your involvement and your grace within their lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to love each other more, help us to glorify you in service to one another, and in holiness displayed for one another. And it's in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as we continue going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and as we continue going through the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul specifically turns his attention on something that is really understood and characterized as the lifestyle of a Christian in many ways, the description of a Christian's lifestyle as it specifically plays out in response to the subject matter of idolatry. So the Apostle Paul last week had shown us that real Christians are resilient Christians, that real Christians endure various circumstances, but specifically to the previous context, the kind of endurance and the kind of circumstances that they have and that they incur are enduring temptation. And temptation is an opportunity that presents itself with two outcomes. There is one outcome whereby which a person continues in their life having not sinned, having not given in to the temptation, or the other outcome is to give in to what temptation is specifically offering you, and that is an opportunity to sin. Temptation presents itself as an opportunity to sin, and there is one of two outcomes that you will choose based upon your understanding of last week's message and last week's passage. And that is that when we are presented with an opportunity to sin, we keep in mind verse 13 that God is faithful. When it comes to temptation, God is faithful. It's not an issue that when you are presented with the opportunity of temptation that you specifically think to yourself that I am faithful. But you think to yourself that God is faithful. Then you think of the reality that you are able to endure that temptation. Furthermore, God gives you the way of escape in order to allow you to endure those circumstances. And so the term endurance is where we're getting the understanding of resilience. And so a Christian is somebody who is resilient. A Christian is somebody who endures temptation. And so he now sort of switches his focus to the typical lifestyle of a Christian, characterized in the manner of fleeing idolatry and participating within the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say that this passage of Scripture is that passage of Scripture that is only the Christian's lifestyle when it comes to communion. Typically, we understand that communion from the sort of North American, modern, Western understanding of communion in typical evangelical churches is that it's an opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper, and it's typically done once a month, depending upon which denomination or which church that you're specifically in. So there may be a misunderstanding from this passage of Scripture that talks about the participation and the fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus Christ as only a once a month kind of a lifestyle. But the very fact of the matter is that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and he did so in terms of as often as it was possible for Christians to engage in the Lord's Supper together and as regular of a possible occurrence as that could be. And so has nothing to do with a once-a-month occurrence, a twice-a-month occurrence, a once-a-week occurrence, but that there is a specific emphasis upon the continual participation within the blood of Christ that is celebrated in the expression of communion, which we're about to get into chapter 13, which will emphasize that even more so. But this is the specific lifestyle of the Christian, the specific focus of the Christian. And I love this passage of Scripture because verse 1 through 13 gives us this example of enduring temptation. And then this passage, verse 14 through 22, gives us a specific exhortation to flee and get away from idolatry, and even summarizes the specifics of the sin. Therefore, in other words, what was just previously mentioned in terms of not grumbling or complaining against God, not committing sexual immorality, not committing fornication, not engaging in explicit idolatry or the worship of pagan deities. He had sort of summarized everything that he just said, in fact, any kind of a temptation, as idolatry. And so this has to be an all-encompassing passage of Scripture because the Apostle Paul is specifically exhorting us to flee from idolatry, and he's given us this broad category, this broad definition of idolatry, as ultimately encompassing any specific kind of sin. Because he certainly didn't just simply say that the certain sins of idolatry or sexual immorality, no temptation to sexual immorality has overcome you except that which is common to man. All that he specifically said was no temptation at all in any capacity, in any way, shape, or form, no matter what temptation it is, no matter what sin you're being tempted unto, no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but in all ways will provide an escape so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, flee idolatry. So the first thing to look into this evening as we understand this description of a Christian's lifestyle is, number one, Paul describes the fact of fleeing. Paul describes the fact of fleeing. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, it's a very fantastic way in which he is using words here, because in chapter 10, verse 13, he was specifically talking about the fact that God will provide a way of escape, which is not escaping out of temptation, but an escape through temptation, because he says he will provide the way of escape in order that you will endure temptation. And so the benefit of a Christian in recognizing the struggles of temptation unto particular sins that we may be struggling with, or just sin in general, the particular concept that is presented there is the fact that God gives you the way of escape in order to be able to endure temptation, so that the lifestyle of the Christian with respect to temptation is enduring it. It's not being saved from it or out of it. It's being saved through it. Yet now that he switches his attention onto the specific subject matter of sin itself, he says, run. He says, flee. On the basis that no temptation has overcome you, except that which is common to man, on the basis of the example of the children of Israel in the Exodus and how they didn't endure, how they gave in to their temptation to sin, on that basis, flee from idolatry. Get away from it. Ezekiel 14 verse 3 says that the people of Israel had taken their idols into their hearts. So the biblical concept, the Old Testament concept of idolatry, is not just simply the external observance of pagan worship. Or, since it can be categorized as any particular sin, any specific sin is idolatry, that the external act of committing a sin is idolatry. But Ezekiel tells us about the people of Israel, the people of God, who had taken their idols into their hearts, so that it was an internal idol. If you combine that with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to the idea of adultery, and every single one of us could probably rise up within this room and say, well, I've never committed a physical act of adultery. I've never slept with anybody. I've never cheated on anybody. Some of you aren't even married to be able to cheat on your spouse, and hopefully some of you have never cheated on somebody else's spouse with them. So I've never physically committed adultery. And yet Jesus says that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. The same subject matter with murder. I've never physically murdered somebody. I've not taken anybody's life. And yet the Lord Jesus had said that if you hate your brother or your sister, that you are guilty of murder. And of course, we even looked at that from the book of James and his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount and recognized that murder in the context of the Sermon on the Mount even extends towards that subject matter of if you know that you have a brother who has something against you, you leave your sacrifice at the altar, you go and be reconciled. And so hatred within our hearts extends to a lack of reconciliation. If I don't reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ, then it's the same concept of murder as well. And so there are thorough examples within our own lives of our own guiltiness when it comes to adultery, of our own guiltiness when it comes to murder. And that's the same idea as the fact that the children of Israel in Ezekiel 14:3, that they had taken their idols into their hearts, they set up the idols of their lives within their hearts. So that idolatry was expressed internally even before it was expressed externally. And so we run the same risk as an Old Testament Israelite of having idolatry specifically within our hearts. Because you read verse 14 and you said, well, I don't have any golden idols in my house. In the nursery, there's this tiny little gold bear that holds open the door, and I always call it an idol. But that's not the only kind of an idol. I mean, somebody in children's ministry needs to repent of their idolatry, but certainly that's not the only specific kind of idol that can exist. There can be any kind of an idol that exists within our hearts. Any kind of a sin can be an idol, and every kind of sin can be internal. Therefore, every kind of idolatry can be internal. And why am I making this point? To raise this question. If idolatry is something that we're supposed to run away from, how do you run away from something that is inside you? Think about your stomach and going out for a run and how disgusting that would be if you actually fled from your stomach, because it would be outside you and you would be stomachless, probably bleeding. Probably gushing, disgustingly. And then, of course, the tragedy of not being able to eat bacon. It's a very horrific thing, because your stomach's outside of you. Well, I guess you could eat it, but then, never mind, I don't even want to think of what that would end up looking like. No, you can't. It's inside you. So think about it from a metaphysical perspective, that if idolatry is within your heart, There's not a physical form of idolatry within our physical heart. That refers to our private lives. That refers to the private us. And so if that exists, if there is idolatry inside of us, if there's idolatry within our private lives, and we can't be rid of our private lives, we always have our heart, the private us. It's with us no matter where we go. So how is it that I flee from that? How is it that I run away from that? Of course, maybe in one respect, we could immediately say, well, it's repentance, and that would be true. But the Apostle Paul uses specific language here to instruct us on what it is that he's specifically talking about when he says, flee from idolatry. This is the Greek word phugo, and it means, shockingly, to flee. But it also has the definitions of avoiding something, shunning something, or causing something to cease to be visible. So when it comes to idolatry in our hearts, when it comes to fleeing from idolatry, it means that we would cause the idols to cease to be visible to both our physical eyesight as well as our metaphysical eyesight. We would stop looking at it, even internally. We would stop thinking about it, even internally. We would stop the idea of it. And of course, it even uses a preposition from, which means away from. And so we would, in the privacy of our lives, where nobody else is looking, where nobody else is considering it, we would specifically think with respect to idolatry that we are getting as far away from it as we possibly can so that it's not on our minds. We're not thinking about it. The Old Testament talks about that there is a person who is wicked who thinks about sin while he's in his bed. In other words, he's there in the privacy of his own bed. He's there in the privacy of his own mind. And so he begins to plan wicked things. He begins to think wicked things. It's kind of an interesting description for a modern day person who is bored. Who is lazy. They're just laying around doing nothing. But instead of just simply doing nothing, internally, in their heart, in their mind, they're specifically focused upon their idolatry. And of course, we've talked about this on many occasions, that that's one of the specific issues that takes place within a Pharisee's life within the first century, and of course, really the Pharisees of any century, who have a heart that is full of idolatry, a heart that is full of adultery, and an external practice of religion. So your practice externally is to prevent people, to prevent other Christians from knowing about that idolatry that's internal, to keep them at bay, and so that way you can continue to practice the idolatry internally. And so the Apostle Paul here is giving us the exhortation. There's temptation, and temptation happens all the time. There's probably not a day that goes by that a Christian does not engage in temptation, that does not exist in moments of temptation. We may just not simply be aware of it, and we may be stumbling into sin willingly, primarily because we cannot recognize certain forms of temptation that happens within our life, or because we're not being real and honest about the existence of idols within our lives. Could be those specific issues of lusting after somebody. Could be those specific issues of desiring to do something. But whatever it is, there's some kind of an idolatry that certainly can exist in our lives. And the Apostle Paul is saying, flee from that. Or in other words, specifically, cease the idolatry's visibility. You're never going to be able to repent from idolatry if idolatry is constantly accessible. If idolatry is constantly visible. Whether it's an external visibility or it's an internal visibility. As long as you have the ability to access either in your memory or in your environment, whatever your particular struggle of idolatry is, that idolatry will continue to exist. This is one of the particular reasons why Jesus Christ had said that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, it's kind of a silly expression because you still have your left eye. So if my right eye causes me to sin, obviously it's a visual issue, but if I pluck it out, I can still see. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. You still have a left hand. So what is Jesus specifically getting at? Think of your life as your body. If there is a specific area of your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. And it is better to go into heaven maimed. Think about that imagery. Than to go into hell whole. Not hell, H-O-L-E, hell, W-H-O-L-E, U-hole, not hell hole. That would be a bad expression for a preacher to make. Better to go into heaven maimed. There should be a thorough existence in eternity future of amputees. Christians who have specifically cut off areas of their lives that have been stumbling blocks for them to sin. And of course, Jesus wasn't specifically speaking literally, which again is why he said, if your right eye causes you to sin and pluck it out, you still have your left eye. It would do nothing for you physically to do that. He's talking spiritually about specific areas of your life, and he's using the very graphic imagery of physical amputation or physical ophthalmology that removes a person's eyeball in order to paint the picture of the absolute necessity of sacrifice in removing areas of our lives in order to prevent idolatry from continuing to happen. Do what is necessary. Do what is extreme. Do what is so countercultural. Do what is so counterintuitive, because it is certainly against even our own natural instincts of self-preservation to cause ourselves physical harm to the significant degree of removing limbs. Because it takes absolute extreme Christianity to deal with idolatry that is within our lives. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't attack it. Don't fight it. Don't deal with it. Because every time we try to go up against idolatry, we're still putting idolatry before us. And the manner in which we flee idolatry that has to make sense contextually and spiritually is to cause it to cease to be visible, to turn our eyes away from it. And if we're trying to attack our enemy while turning our eyes away from it even, that's a sure sign of failure. So we don't attack it, we don't fight it, we don't deal with it, we run away from it. Some of the greatest Christians are some of the most cowardly Christians. Gonna run from that. Even if it means that I could be specifically ridiculed because I don't have a smartphone, because I don't have a computer, because those are specific areas that stumble me, because I don't have television, because I'm not watching the latest trending television show that... And have you ever been in that situation where you haven't watched the popular TV show and you're with a group of individuals that are some cool people and they're all talking about the popular TV show and you've never watched it? And they're all, so what do you think about that? And you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to lie to kick it. And that show was great, right? I mean, the dude and the chick and the storyline and the stuff they did together and the ending being happy, sad, or depressing, whatever it was. Yeah, it was great. Like, did you even watch it? I don't think you watched it. No, I was just trying to fit in. Feels awkward, right? Feels uncomfortable. It doesn't matter what age you are either. That happens to me. In fact, I kind of feel bad. On Wednesday evening, we were coming back from Santa Fe, and I was driving a group of individuals from our church, and everybody within our car had watched Brian Regan except one person. And so literally the whole way home, we're reliving Brian Regan jokes, cracking up, and this poor friend of ours was clueless on what we were talking about. And she was real and honest, and she wasn't like trying to like you know, lie to kick it, lie to be cool or whatever. But so we get all the way home. It's like a 50-minute drive. It probably, to her, it probably felt like a 50-hour drive. For the rest of us, it was like a 10-minute drive because we were passing the time with humor. We loved every minute of it. And so we get there and get back to the church to drop everybody off, and it's like, you know, wow, she was like totally quiet that whole time, and the rest of us were like laughing like crazy. And it's sort of like we're pushing somebody on the outside to do that. And because we're creatures that want to be accepted and we want to be engaging in those kinds of conversations, and as part of our desire to be accepted, we want to sort of interact with people on those things. And so we might watch the latest television show or the latest movie, and it may have had things in it that are stumbling blocks that cause us to sin, that cause us to see idolatry. And so it is better to go into heaven having missed out on the opportunity to joke or to laugh or to comment on one of the greatest episodes that existed in the series, and oh my gosh, I can't believe you missed it. Of course, many TV shows are actually sinful in and of themselves. It's not an issue of being a stumbling block, but an issue of actually presenting sin that causes you to sin as you watch it. And so it is better to flee from those things, to run away from those things. And it would be so much better for a Christian to go into heaven having not watched whatever was the latest and greatest television show or television series, having been completely clueless of it, because after all, it will eventually be completely destroyed and stricken from history, because the entirety of what we know, all of our material things, everything around us, is going to pass away. There is absolutely nothing that we can bring with us into eternity future. There's nothing that we can certainly bring with us into eternal destruction and damnation. You won't be able to watch a single TV show on a single smartphone in hell, let alone in heaven, let alone would you want to even in heaven. These temporary creature comforts or the world around us that wants you to experience some of these temporary passing pleasures of sin. You guys remember Hebrews chapter 11 where Moses is being described as considering the reproaches of Christ? A reproach is when somebody speaks ill of you, makes fun of you, talks down against you, talks ill of you, all of those different things. That's what a reproach is. And Moses thought it would be better to be mocked with the people of God than to experience the lifestyles of the rich and the famous that he would have experienced by continuing to live in Egypt as a prince of Egypt. Compare that out in the desert with a bunch of grumbling and complaining Israelites that half the time would like to kill you, and you don't have any food or any water, or doing like some of the pharaohs had done where they flooded the courtyards in Egypt and they put a giant boat in there and they just party 24/7 on a barge in the middle of the courtyard with as luxurious as it possibly could be. No worries, no cares. You're a pharaoh of Egypt. He wasn't even born into that lifestyle. The Pharaoh's daughter went out and got him. Which one's it going to be? Let's be mocked. Let's experience suffering. Let's be around a bunch of people that grumble and complain against you. And your whole ministry, your whole life, your whole leadership is all for the purpose of waiting for a generation to die off. And then because of your own disobedience, you're not going to enter even into the promised land, this land flowing of milk and honey. Or you could be here with the greatest education. You could be here with the greatest wealth. You were the number one superpower. You probably were even in line for the throne itself. You could make all the rules that you wanted to at that point. And yet Moses said, I am choosing that, this, the reproaches of being a Christian, of living as a Christian, of suffering as a Christian, of denying myself as a Christian. James White in his Tuesday night study was talking about that. Take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. Denying himself, Moses did that. Because this was better than the temporary passing pleasures of sin. This was temporary. Everything over here in what could be categorized as the awesome lifestyle of luxury, carefree pleasure. Moses is saying that was pointless because it was so temporary. Had absolutely no meaning, no significance, no value in eternity future. That's the same kind of concept as fleeing from idolatry. Number two, Paul describes the foundation of fellowship. He describes the foundation of fellowship. The foundation is introduced in verse 15 as common sense Christianity. He says, I'm speaking to a sensible people. I'm speaking to a group of people that should have at least a shred of Christian common sense so that you'll get this illustration. And one of the reasons why you'll get this illustration is because of the foundation of fellowship that it specifically communicates. Notice again, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So the foundation for fellowship that he's specifically talking about there, and of course the word participation is the Greek word koinonia. Have you guys heard of Koinonia Coffee House? It's over there on, Candelaria. There might have been a couple within this room, a married couple. I'll give you a hint, it's not me and my wife, that were married at Koinonia Coffee House, and I may have stood up at their wedding preaching hellfire and brimstone, turn or burn to everybody as a part of their wedding ceremony, officiating over that. It's pretty epic. I was like, you all are sinners and pagans and heathens. You all need to repent. Now, do you, Anthony, take Natalie to be your... Yeah, that's for sure. So yeah, Koinonia Coffee House. The term koinonia is a Greek word that means fellowship. And so he's talking about this fellowship that we have with Christ, that we have with the blood of Christ, that we have with the body of Christ, because of the work of Christ. So he begins to describe these things with a visible representation of what it is to be a Christian. And what it is that you do in order to flee from idolatry. Because as far as a Christian is concerned, you don't just simply eliminate and remove idolatry, you replace it with something else. And so he says to cause idolatry to be invisible, and he says in order to flee from idolatry, you engage in the activity that makes the work of Christ more visible. So in other words, your participation in idolatry, the idolatry, what it represents, needs to start becoming more invisible. And your participation in the body of Christ and what Jesus Christ has specifically done, that needs to become more visible. That's why he's comparing these two concepts. That's why he's pitting these concepts against each other. Flee from idolatry, participate in the blood of Jesus Christ. He even gives the comparison then specifically with that which pagans are actually engaging in with respect to their idolatry. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Food offered to idols is nothing. An idol itself is nothing. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be fellowshipping with demons. And so the foundation for fellowship is the Apostle Paul exhorting the Corinthians to put more of the gospel before their hearts and before their minds. So that the consistent lifestyle of a Christian is founded within the real fellowship that exists between a Christian and Jesus Christ, because the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf, breaking his body so that you can be spiritually healed, spilling his blood so that you can be forgiven of all of your sins. And so he says, put that before your eyes and before the eyes of your heart, so that there is gospel that is at the centerpiece of your heart and there is not idolatry, because this is the fellowship with Jesus Christ. To have the gospel more specifically presented, to have a greater degree of participation within the gospel in the visible expression of what Jesus has actually accomplished on your behalf, and so that idolatry would become invisible because it's being replaced by worship of Jesus Christ. The gospel needs to be more visible in your life in order for idolatry to be more invisible. The constant activity of a Christian is to constantly be in a realization of what Jesus Christ has done for you. 2 Peter chapter 1 put it brilliantly that a person that does not continue in the kind of activity that puts more gospel in front of themselves, puts more gospel before their lives, that kind of a person becomes nearsighted to the point of blindness, and they've forgotten the fact that they've been cleansed from their former sins. If you don't have a constant realization that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to save you from your sins, you will have a greater degree of amnesia with respect to your forgiveness of sins. That's a constant reminder of your sin and your forgiveness of sin. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows you the heinousness of sin. It shows you the reality of sin. It shows you the reality of your sin specifically, and the reality of what Jesus Christ specifically accomplished to forgive you of your sins. So when you engage in that on a constant basis, it enables you to remember the fact that you've been forgiven from sin and you've been saved unto Christ's righteousness. And there's never a point in your Christianity where you take faith to make it real. It's the lifestyle of a Christian to realize that it's real on a constant basis. To know that it is real on a constant basis. He actually did that. He didn't potentially do that. He actually did that. He specifically died upon the cross for your sins. He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be your sin, so that we might become his righteousness. And so it's the constant activity of the Christian to put that up before our eyes and to think about that constantly. Faith really is nothing more than that which a person realizes about Jesus Christ. The truth of Jesus Christ. There's not a shred of faith that we can conjure up on our own that causes God to do anything. The work of God is what causes our faith to even exist. This is why in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul had bemoaned, he had expressed his utter irrationality of a group like the Galatians, who had before their eyes Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, and to then turn from that to something that's not a gospel at all. Now, many of those Galatians probably did not see Jesus Christ physically crucified. So the only way in which the Apostle Paul could be making that statement that Christ for the Galatians was publicly portrayed as crucified has to relate to the preaching of the gospel. has to relate even to communion, because that's a visible declaration, that's a visible demonstration of the realities of what Jesus Christ had accomplished upon Calvary's cross. And so for the Galatians, they had as good of the gospel as if they were physical eyewitnesses of the gospel. And when you have a public display of Jesus Christ crucified in your life on a daily basis, not just Friday nights or Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings or in a home fellowship or whenever it particularly is, but a daily display of Jesus Christ and Him crucified before your eyes, then if you were to turn to another gospel like the Galatians did, it would be so perplexing to the point of our heads exploding how it is that you could have physically seen in a public display through the preaching and the ministry of the gospel and the means of grace that the Bible prescribes, how it is that you could turn from that to something that is no gospel at all. So as Christians, we should be in constant activity of realizing what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we would have the gospel before our eyes and in our hearts and on our minds and as regularly as we possibly can. And that, my dear friends, is one of the ways in which we flee idolatry. Number three, we see Paul describing the fulfillment of fellowship. And we see how fellowship is fulfilled in recognizing the foundation of fellowship, the actual existence of Jesus Christ. And then we apply that specific fellowship to the subject matter at hand. The positivity of recognizing what we have in Jesus Christ. Now there's the negativity of recognizing what actually is occurring in idolatry, what actually is occurring in the practice of a sin. That's why he goes into this dichotomy here. That's why he goes into this comparison between participating in communion, participating within the gospel, and then showing what pagans are actually doing in idolatry. Because it almost seemed like he's sort of correcting what he had said previously about the fact that you can eat food sacrificed to idols. There's no sin in that whatsoever. And then now he gets into this discussion on idolatry, and even though he says that the food offered to idols is nothing and that the idol itself is nothing, but then sort of the comparison between eating the body of Jesus Christ symbolically in communion, drinking the cup symbolic of drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, to now talking about food sacrificed to idols and what they're sacrificing to demons. But the whole reason of why he's giving us this comparison is to show us what it is that somebody who is practicing idolatry was actually doing. And since he had previously defined idolatry as any kind of a sin, that he's using that kind of an expression of physical idolatry to teach us what it is that we're doing negatively in participating in idolatry. We think it's just sinning. It's harmless. What's the big deal? There's no harm in looking at something that I shouldn't be looking at. There's no harm in participating in something I shouldn't be participating in. Nobody's going to know about it. And you know what? It's not that big of a deal. I did that a week ago, and I'm just moving on. What's the harm? Verse 20, no. Food sacrificed to idols is nothing. So that has nothing to do with this. An idol is nothing. It's like what? Psalm 115? Their idols are silver and gold. They have hands but can't feel, feet but can't walk, mouths but can't talk, ears but can't hear. Those that make them become like them. So it's literally nothing. It's an inanimate object. And I love it in Isaiah when God calls all idols into his courtroom and compares himself to idols and makes them look stupid. God of the Old Testament is awesome. He is absolutely fantastically amazing when he pulls them into debate with himself and proves them to be incapable of being anything less than pathetic with respect to our God. And I think it's interesting that he says there in verse 19, the food offered to idols is nothing, and the idol itself is nothing, but what the pagan sacrifices, which could be the food, even though he just said food is nothing, but it could still be the food that he's talking about, what they offer, what they sacrifice, what they engage in worship in is really a fellowshipping with demons. They're not fellowshipping to God. They're not fellowshipping with God. They're offering it to demons, and by their worship of idolatry, by their action of idolatry, what they're actually doing is fellowshipping with demons. Think about this the next time we engage in a particular kind of a sin, that it's not harmless in and of itself because of the very fact that it's offensive to God, it breaks his commandment, it neglects his goodness, it says no to his graciousness. It's an offense to God. It is something that is worthy of his discipline. It is something, if we are unbelievers, is worthy of his punishment. But here in this specific passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is saying it's actually more than that. It's fellowshipping with demons. Let me give you another example of when this takes place. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. What are the chances that in a book riddled with symbolism, riddled with interpretations of a spiritual nature, that Jesus Christ is specifically denouncing, of course, this, that may have been a specific woman named Jezebel, or it may just simply be a symbolic expression of all the individuals within any particular kind of a church. This is a historical church. It is a church that absolutely existed in Thyatira, but that it is indicative and representative and symbolic of people who commit adultery. And Jesus had already taught on how it is that people can commit adultery internally, but also how people can express that externally through sexual immorality. And he says, I search your mind and your heart. Not only is it just simply the act, but he says, I'm interested in finding these things out internally. I search your mind and I search your heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, here's how he summarizes Jezebel's teaching, and here's how he summarizes the specific activity of sexual immorality and adultery. In verse 24, he says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who don't hold to this teaching that it is okay to commit sexual immorality, that it's okay to engage in idolatry, that's what Jesus is expressing in terms of eating the food sacrificed to idols in this context. Those that don't hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Did you catch that phrase? Sexual immorality, adultery, lack of repentance, food sacrificed to idols as the expression specifically of adultery in that context. She's teaching within respect to sexual immorality, teaching with respect to adultery, teaching with respect to idolatry, and within that specific teaching, some have understood that to be the deep things of Satan. It's not just simply the things of Satan, but it's the deep things of Satan that belong specifically to that kind of sinning. It's not innocent. It's not something that people engage in and that for some Christians, well, they're just expressing themselves. It's just harmless sinning. It's not affecting anybody else. Turns out here in Christ's teaching of what it specifically is, specifically related to sexual immorality and adultery and idolatry, that it is actually engaging in the deep things of Satan. It's fellowshipping on a higher degree of fellowshipping to a greater and more intimate form of fellowship with Satan. You know what's amazing is from time to time I come into contact with people who are, they're so obsessed in a way with the demonic realm. They're so obsessed with spiritual warfare, which is it's a real thing, that it's almost like no matter what thing happens, whether good or bad, they tie it to some kind of angelic battle. If something's bad within their life, the enemy's winning. Satan's winning. We're feeling oppressed. And it's attributed to Satan. It's attributed to demons. We felt this spiritual darkness. And so I was experiencing some kind of a physical problem because of this spiritual oppression. And then when it got better, that's when I realized that God broke through and God was starting to win again. All that kind of stuff. And yet, the reality of what kind of spiritual warfare is actually existing is less to do with your physical health, which could be actually God, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, testing your faith by allowing you to go through suffering. Like James says, count it joy when you go into various trials, knowing that it's the testing of your faith. So more often than not, I think a lot of people are ascribing to Satan what God is actually doing within their lives, which is a dangerous thing in and of itself. But that the real kind of spiritual warfare that continues to exist on an ongoing basis maybe actually not even be accurately described as warfare in that context, but as demonic fellowship. Hanging out with demons. Going deeper into a knowledge and an understanding and a fellowship with Satan himself. Can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Which, if you know what the Lord's Supper was when it was originally established by Christ, sharing in the cup of Christ, the Lord's Supper, was fellowshipping with him. It was spending time with him. Can't fellowship with the Lord while fellowshipping with demons. And if we think that we're not fellowshipping with demons, take a serious and hard examination of your life. And if we're not fleeing from idolatry, but we are participating in it, then we are fellowshipping with the demonic realm. So next time you see a movie like Paranormal Activity, or one of those movies that show some kind of a demon haunting somebody, recognize that ain't even anywhere near close to the truth of how a demon interacts with people. Because when it's in the realm and with respect to sin, the interaction with a demon is not a hostile interaction. It's an engagement in pleasantries. And that is far scarier than any horror film can depict. So the exhortation, the lifestyle of the Christian, is one that runs away from demonic fellowship, runs away from idolatry, and runs headlong into the arms of Jesus Christ and in fellowship with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the particular reasons why we will be participating in communion on a more regular basis in the weeks to come and in the months to come in Means of Grace Youth Ministry, so that way there's more gospel in our lives, in the preaching of the gospel and in the visible representation of the gospel. So, beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified within our lives, and that, Father, your will would be done. And that, Lord, you would help us to have more gospel before our eyes and in our hearts. And that you'd be glorified by that. And that we would be drawn into greater degrees of fellowship with your Son. And that, Father, we would not be fellowshipping with evil. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and for his sake. Amen.